Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon on the second Sunday in Easter season is entitled Flooding the World with Forgiveness. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Last Sunday, we were with Mary Magdalene in a garden on Easter dawn. This Sunday, we are with the disciples in a locked room on Easter evening. The hope that the kingdom of God would come into the world through Jesus of Nazareth had ended in complete disaster for the disciples. Everything had gone wrong, and gone wrong in the worst way possible. Jesus had been arrested, condemned as a blasphemer by the Sanhedrin, and then hauled before the Romans, where he was again tried, and this time condemned as an insurrectionist, and crucified. Jesus had been killed. He had died. He was buried. And it was scandalous. One of their own had betrayed Jesus for money. And now that disciple was dead of suicide. And these disciples weren't sure that the whole catastrophe had yet run its course. Perhaps others would be arrested and would suffer similar fates. And so that's why they are cowering in a locked room. Fear has driven them into a room. They have shut the door. They've closed the blinds, they've locked the door, they're in a locked room, cowering in fear. Oh, there had been some wild rumors that day about some fantastic goings-on at the garden, but, you know, what good is that? They're cowering in fear in this locked room. And suddenly Jesus is in the room. Suddenly Jesus appears. He doesn't knock. He doesn't come through the door. He just wasn't there, and then he was. He was there. And he says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands, his feet, his side. "This is me. Peace be with you." Those are the words that Jesus first speaks when he appears to frighten disciples cowering in a locked room. "Peace be with you." Yes. There was no peace in that room. There was only fear. There was only anxiety. There was only sorrow. There was only uncertainty. And now suddenly, with the presence of the risen Christ, there is peace flowing into that room. "Peace be with you." Yes, it's the first word of the new world. And it's a word that comes from elsewhere. It had not been in that locked room. They were locked in there with their fear, but Jesus spoke a new word. You see, in their fearful mindset, peace was impossible. Fear had crowded everything else out of the room and locked the door, and there they were locked in with their fear and with all the things that goes with fear. Depression, anxiety, maybe some anger, confusion. They're locked in with that. But Jesus has now done the impossible and made peace possible. Jesus speaks to them a second time, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus breathed on them. He breathed on those 11 disciples who had been frightened and now are glad. He breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he sent them out of the locked room into the world. And the rest is the history of Christianity. Now, Jesus appearing in a locked room, speaking peace, and sending his disciples into the world with a commission to forgive, should speak powerfully to a traumatized post-9/11 church that is afraid, angry, and retreating into ever smaller locked rooms of security-obsessed ideologies. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." This is the great commission in John's gospel. All four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have in some way Jesus commissioning the disciples to go into the world with this new message. This is John's version of the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He says to them, "Now you're up here locked in this room. Get out of this room. This is not where you belong. Get out there where you belong. Get out there in the world where you belong." The disciples were cowering in a locked room for fear of the Judeans, the Torah zealots. The influential ones were the ones behind the conspiracy to arrest and condemn and crucify Jesus. And so they were cowering for fear of the Judeans, these Torah zealots in the Jerusalem elite who had been behind the murder plot of Jesus. They were afraid that they would be next. You know, you hear something awful happening and you're afraid that, well, what if there's another one? And what if they come for me? And so they are cowering in a locked room for fear of the Judeans. And if we're not careful, we will turn our churches into locked panic rooms for fear of the what? Muslims? Immigrants? Liberals? Conservatives? Sinners? Or just the big bad world? My friend Jason Upton 10 years ago wrote a song called "Lullaby for a Petrified Sacred Society." I listened to that again today. I kind of texted with Jason. That song was written 10 years ago. It's more apropos today than ever before. "Lullaby for a petrified," he means terrified, "sacred society that is turning churches into panic rooms." And we come here on Sunday morning as a petrified people and hear our lullabies, and then we try to dash through the week and not get contaminated by all the sinners in the big bad world and get back safe to the panic room. Some of you were raised in churches that almost had that approach, that everything outside these doors is awful. It's of the world. It's of the devil. It's of sin. It'll destroy you. It'll ruin you. And all you could do was hope to make it till next Sunday. The good news is not inviting people to share our fear and join us in our religious panic room. Can I get a witness? The good news is not saying, "Would you please join us in our terrified, frightened, fearful state in our nice, locked, religious panic room?" That is not the Great Commission. That's not the good news. That's not evangelism. Then Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy, and he breathes upon them. Jesus then and now breathes into his disciples the same spirit that empowered his mission. I mean, Jesus, when he begins his mission after the baptism of John in the River Jordan, does so in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are told. And now Jesus breathes upon these disciples, then and now, that they might be empowered for their mission. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit who is the Spirit of love, the Spirit of advocacy, the very Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the opposite of the unholy Spirit. The unholy spirit is the spirit of blame and recrimination, accusation. It's the Satan. That's the unholy spirit. The Holy Spirit is the opposite of that. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes to your aid, to your defense, that comes to be the advocate, to be on your side and stand with you. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy, and disciples of Jesus need the Holy Spirit because we're sent into the world with a particular mission. Finally, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. How about that? I don't think we've heard enough preaching on that verse. I think we kind of like, you know, what? And we just, I'm going to elaborate on it. I think that's what I'm going to do. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. This is the great mission of the followers of Jesus, to go forth into the world without any fear and flood the world with peace and forgiveness. We're to, as G.K. Chesterton described the life of St. Francis of Assisi, he says, he walked the world as the pardon of God. We just walk through the world issuing divine pardons. Oh, that makes you nervous because you're afraid somebody will get it that won't deserve it. Ow, look out now. Somebody's going to get it that doesn't deserve it. Ha! Everybody that gets it doesn't deserve it, including you and me. Don't worry about giving away free stuff that was given to you freely. Jesus says, freely you've received. What do you do? No, find out who's worthy. No, freely give. This is the great gospel mission of the followers of Jesus, to go forth into the world without any fear and flood the world with peace and forgiveness. We're sent by Jesus into the world not to rage, not to moralize, not to reprimand, but to bestow forgiveness upon sinners in Jesus' name. That's the word spoken from the cross. Amen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, what do you think the Father does? That's what I think. You seem like pretty good theologians. That's the word from the cross. Father, forgive them. And the Father forgives them. And so we go without any fear into the world, to flood the world with peace and forgiveness. We bestow forgiveness upon sinners in Jesus' name, the word spoken from the cross. And if we withhold forgiveness, it's, what else are you going to say? It's withheld. If you withhold it, there's not much more to say about it. It's withheld. But don't withhold forgiveness. Be as generous with forgiveness as Jesus is. Be as generous with forgiveness as you would like Jesus to be with you. Much of the world is a scorched desert of hate, right? I'm not telling you what you don't know. You can look in the news. Much of the world is a scorched desert of hate, recrimination and retaliation, vengeance and violence. We are sent by Jesus into this desert of hate to flood it with rivers of mercy and forgiveness. That's the vision that Ezekiel had of a new temple that someday would come. Remember, Jesus said, when challenged, as Jesus, you know, protested the temple there in Jerusalem. And they said, well, what sign do you give us that you would dare to stage this protest and make this claim? What sign do you? And Jesus, I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign. I'm going to tear down this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days rebuild. And they said, well, it took 47 years to build this thing. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Jesus said, yes. And he's speaking of the temple of his body. His physical, corporal body that was raised from the dead on the third day. But also the body of Christ that is the church that is sustained by the body of Christ that we find on the table. They're all connected together. And this is the new temple. Not found in one location made of stone in Jerusalem, but found all over the world. Sometimes gathering in thousands, sometimes gathering in twos and threes. Sometimes gathering in cathedrals. Sometimes gathering in open fields. Wherever two or more of the baptized are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there is a temple. And Ezekiel says that he had a vision of that temple. And he said, well, there was water that was trickling out of it. It was just a trickle to begin with. It was just a trickle. And it came out of the temple. And at first it just reached the ankles. But as it went on, it got deeper and wider. And then it was knee deep. And then it was waist deep. And then you had to swim in it. And everywhere the river went, it healed the desert. As the river flowed, he sees in his vision of water flowing out of the temple. He sees that everywhere the river goes as it flows down into the wilderness, into the desert, that trees start springing up on either side. And these trees, Ezekiel says, you know, it's this creative prophetic metaphor. He says, and the trees, they bear fruit every month. And watch this. And they've got leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Later on, John the Revelator will work that into his final vision at the close of the Bible. But this river flows everywhere, and it brings healing, and it brings life, and it brings... And finally, it reaches the Dead Sea, the place of death where nothing lives, and we're told that the Dead Sea is healed. And fish begin to thrive. This is the vision that Ezekiel has that is fulfilled in Christ that you and I are called to participate in. We are to be that temple. It's not something in the future. It's not like, oh, they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there'll be like literally be a river flowing out of it, and pretty soon there'll be, you know, people with fishing rods at the Dead Sea. No! The great problem of the world is not the saline content of the Dead Sea. The great problem of the world is this hate. This rage. This recrimination, this retaliation, this vengeance, this violence. But there is a temple that has a river of forgiveness that's flooding the world as long as we don't dam it up. As long as we don't build a dam there and say, well, no, this is ours. This is for us. We'll turn it into a swimming pool in here and we'll have our swimming pool of grace and forgiveness. No, no. Keep the doors open and let it flow out into the world. Walking the world as the pardon of God, the river flows, and wherever it goes, it brings healing to the nations. Those who are close enough to Jesus for him to breathe upon receive the Holy Spirit. If you're close enough, if you're close enough to somebody for them to breathe on you, to smell their breath, you're pretty close. You're pretty close. Those who are close enough to Jesus, that sit with Jesus intimately enough, he breathes on them. They pick up his breath. He breathes upon them. And having done that, they opt out of the blame game, which is the devil's game. It's the devil's only game. It's what the devil is. Satan. It's anglicized from the Hebrew, Satan. It means accuser. Devil, anglicized from the Greek, diabolos. It means the same thing, same word, but in a different language. Accuser, blamer, finger pointer. Those that have been breathed upon by Jesus, they're close enough to Jesus that Jesus breathes on them. They begin to breathe the same air that Jesus breathes. They breathe the air around Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of the unholy spirit. And as we breathe that air around Jesus, we opt out of the blame game. We're not going to play that game anymore. You know how that game works, though, because it's practiced all the time. It's all around us. When something bad happens, we have to find someone to blame. When there's a tragedy, when there's pain, when we experience loss, when we witness from afar something bad happen, the initial impulse is, who do we blame? Somebody must be at fault. And now with the internet, it happens at the speed of light. We see something bad on the other side of the world that we know virtually nothing about. We don't understand the complexities of it, but that doesn't stop us from getting on Facebook and say, I know who to blame. That's the devil's game. That is the devil's game. Now, if you're still playing the blame game, my counsel to you, dear one, get closer to Jesus. Close enough that you're breathing the same air. Close enough that he can breathe on you. You see, when something bad happens, people who have the breath of Jesus on them and in them don't look for someone to blame. They look for someone to forgive, someone to help, someone to heal. When you see a tragedy, when you see a disaster, when you see something gone wrong, when you see a great crime, when you see a great evil, those that are filled with the breath of Jesus say, there must be somebody that needs to be forgiven here. There must be somebody that needs to be helped here. There must be somebody that needs to be healed here. And if I can't, if I'm on the other side, I can pray. And I pray for forgiveness to come. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know what. That's how you start talking when Jesus is breathing. If you'll breathe the air around Jesus enough, he breathes on you, and he breathes into you, and you hear of something horrible, and you go, oh, Father, there must be somebody to forgive here. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we have this natural inclination, not who can we blame, who can we forgive, who can we help, who can we heal? Because we know there's people that need to be forgiven. We know there's people that desperately need help. We know there's people that are deeply wounded and they need to be healed. The blame game is a game that has no end. You know, if you start to play a game, you get a board game, and you know, at some point you want to learn, well, what's the objective here? How do you win this game? How does it end? In the blame game, the answer is, it doesn't end. And there are no winners. There are only victims. The game never ends. It's a game you begin to play and it has no end and it has no winners. It only has victims. But we keep playing the blame game. We keep blaming and inflicting cruel, retributive justice on those we blame. This accounts for most of the hate, most of the wars, most of the pain in our world. You go find the people that you think are committing the greatest evil in the world. And I'm not questioning whether they're committing evil. I'm just saying, if you ask them why they're doing that, they will have their reason. And it will be another round of the blame game. Well, this was done to us by their kind. And so we are simply setting things right. We are establishing justice. We are gaining vengeance, and it's the right thing to... You go find where the greatest evil is being committed, ask them why they're doing it, they will have a reason, and it's the reason that they need to blame somebody else. The contagion of blame has spread around the world and down through history ever since Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and then gets replicated in their family, and Cain blames Abel so much that he had to kill him. It's what we do with our fear, our pain, our shame. We try to blame it away. We have our own fear. We have our own pain. We have our own shame. And we think, I got to do something. Blame it out. We blame it away. But you got to find a victim. That's how we try to deal with it when we're playing the devil's game. But the contagion of blame ended at the cross when Jesus took all the blame and forgave everyone. took all the blame of all the ages, of all the worlds, everything, all the systems, all the individuals. He took all the blame and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what game they're caught up in. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't. Father, forgive them. The contagion of the blame game ended at the cross when Jesus took all the blame and forgave everyone. Now it's the task of Jesus' disciples to flood the world with forgiveness. So when something bad happens, we have to decide who we will represent, Jesus or the devil. And it just really depends on who's been breathing on you. It just depends on who's been breathing on you. And here's the most scary thing. No one playing the blame game says, I'm doing the devil's work. They all think, oh, this is God's work. So what are you going to do? You're going to have to deliberately, intentionally sit with Jesus. Open up the Gospels. Listen to Jesus. Meditate. Sit with Jesus day by day so you know that you're breathing the air around Jesus. And that you're close enough to Jesus, just sitting with Him, meditating on Him, that Jesus begins to breathe on you. So when something bad happens, we have to decide who we will represent, Jesus or the devil. And it all depends on who's been breathing on us, whether we're filled with the Holy or unholy Spirit. Will we perpetuate the blame game, or will we flood the situation with forgiveness? A week ago, we had a tragedy on our doorstep. So we're involved just by proximity. A tragedy on our doorstep. Six teenagers in a stolen truck. Crash right in front of our church. Four were killed. One's in critical condition, one's in a lot of trouble. Two of the funerals are here. Yesterday, the funeral for Carlo Jin. Tomorrow, the funeral for Deshaun Darden. Two of the funerals are here. By the way, Project 58 last week, $5,200 in it. And we gave, and we gave to the four families that have to bury sons, we gave each one of them a check for $1,300 to help with funeral expenses. And praise the Lord. And I heard, and listen, I've heard not one, not two, I've heard at least three various from different people, testimonies about how deeply and profoundly this has touched them. That someone loves them enough to do something about it with money, loves them enough to say, I wish I could just take this off of you, this whole pain. I can't do that, but let me do something very simple and at least to help pay the expenses to bury your loved one. That's not the end of the story. I wish it was the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Because it's become a story within our community. Because of the sensational nature of it. It's well known in our community, and no sooner had this horrible thing happened than people had to get on social media and say things like, I have no sympathy. I have no pity for these kids. They got what they deserved. Language like that. So it's become so much of a thing that Alonzo Weston, columnist for the St. Joseph News Press, wrote on it this week, addressing the fact that this is happening. Can you imagine? I mean, how do you multiply sorrow in the hearts of brokenhearted people like that? Christ has filled death with Himself. By death, Jesus entered into death to fill death with Himself, so that to encounter death is to encounter nothing but Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To enter into death is to enter into Christ, to encounter Christ. It's not death we meet, because death has been blown up from the inside. Death is vanquished. Hell has been heralded, as they say. Among the Orthodox, the heroine of hell. And it's Christ has filled Hades, Sheol, death with Himself. So to die is to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me tell you, I don't know how all that works. I suppose, you know, if you do something really bad and people get hurt and killed, you know, Christ says, okay, here's the truth of the matter. We're going to have to deal with this. But I tell you the truth. I would be more concerned about the one that goes to the judgment seat of Christ. And they are convinced they've lived a very good, moral, upright life. And Christ says, but when those teenagers were killed, you told as many people as you could that you had no compassion, no sympathy. They got what they deserved. I believe Jesus, now this is a very serious problem. He already has warned us, the measure you use in judgment will be the measure given back to you. Stupid, reckless, foolish, it has consequences, and it's got to be dealt with. But deliberate, intentional cruelty, saying, I don't care, they got what they deserved. I can't think of a more soul-destroying sin than that. Well, I, on my part, I forgive those dear boys. I forgive them. I forgive them. They didn't hurt me. They did nothing to me, but I forgive them. I stand over the whole thing and I say, Father, forgive them. I forgive them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, well, then it's withheld. Well, I've made my decision. I forgive them. I don't blame them. I don't condemn them. I forgive them. The police have their role. The courts have their role. I acknowledge that. But I have my role. And my role is to forgive. And if you ask me, well, wait a minute, who are you? Who are you to forgive? Here's my answer. I belong to the kingdom of priests commissioned by Christ to flood the world with forgiveness. I walk the world with a pardon of God, and I issue it out. I belong to the kingdom of priests commissioned by Christ to flood the world with forgiveness. That's my job, and so do you. We belong. It's not something reserved for pastors and priests. It's every believer is made. The whole body of Christ is called a kingdom of priests. It's not kings and priests. That's a poor translation. It's like, well, some are kings and some are... No, we're a kingdom, not kings. We are a kingdom of priests. We belong to the kingdom of priests commissioned by Christ to flood the world with forgiveness. So let's do it. Let's do it. Because what do you got to lose? If I go to the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus says, well, Brian, you're a little bit too... quick to forgive. You're a little too forgiving. So we're going to have to work on that, and I guess I'll just have to forgive you. Seriously, I'm not worried about it being a problem. You say, well, isn't that cheap? Nailed to a cross? Father, forgive them? Is that cheap? Is that cheap? It's not cheap. It's costly. And when you become the one that is actually wounded and you still say, Father, forgive them. It's not cheap, it's costly. But we belong to the kingdom of priests commissioned by Christ to get out of our locked panic room where we're afraid somebody's going to hurt us. I got news for you, somebody's going to hurt you. Christ appears and says, get out of this room, unlock, go out, it's stuffy in here. It's too dark. Somebody open a window. Go into the world. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Now get out of this locked panic room. Were you afraid someone's going to hurt you? Get out there. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Go forgive. We belong to the kingdom of priests commissioned by Christ to flood the world with forgiveness. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to come to this wonderful glory.